rain since the end of June, and basically the sun just came out the other day. And I'm not kidding, I really thought that maybe the sun had exploded or something had happened and that we were somehow experiencing just the afterglow of its light. But now I know, coming here, I grew up in California and I remember what this is like. You know, the way that the horizon stretches for quite some distance. You know, in Pennsylvania, the sky is about this big. You know, because the rolling hills, they make it so it kind of closes in like this. And of course, the highest point in Pennsylvania is 2,500 feet. You triumphantly go over it as you're on Highway 80 going towards Pittsburgh. You know, it says this huge sign and it says, "This is the highest point in Pennsylvania." And it says, you know, 2,600 something feet. And I'm like, oh boy, you know, that's just kind of sad. And of course, then somebody from Pennsylvania was yelling at me because I was mentioning that to them the other day, like I was prejudiced or something, you know, like, I said, it's not that, it's just that when you live, I lived in Fremont, which is down in the Bay Area, and you know, my backyard was Mission Peak. And I would turn this way and I would start walking and up I go Mission Peak, 2,200 feet, just on a daily walk. It was like a great opportunity just to, you know, it took about an hour to do the loop that I used to like to do. And so growing up like that and then having the hills that we have in Pennsylvania, it's a really different thing. But of course, Pennsylvania, it's you know, it's the coal mining industry that really brought everybody to that area. And if you don't know it, Wilkes-Barre Valley, which is the valley kind of by the monastery, it had the largest deposit of anthracite coal on the entire planet Earth. And anthracite coal is a very special kind of coal that burns extremely hot and very clean. And so you had a lot of people coming from Eastern Europe and different Slavic countries who were promised work, and they would come to this area of the Wilkes-Barre area, and they would basically be like slave labor. By the time they got there, they were working, quote, in the mines. And the company would own their house, and they would own everything, and they would work for just a small amount of money every day. And the work was extremely hard, and many people died. And you can actually go down into these old mines, and they mined out all of that anthracite coal. It's the largest deposit in the entire world in the Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania Valley, and that's why Scranton is known as the Electric City. Electric City, because it was the first place that electricity came to in the whole of the United States. It was the first place that they had an electric city because all the coal barons were there. All the money was there in the 1800s. So, and Honesdale, right across the way, was the first place where they had the railroad. Trains were first tested and worked in that area because of the coal. Because of the coal. So it's a very interesting area. And St. Ticon, when he came to that area, really felt it's very much like the area where he grew up, St. Ticon of Moscow. He commissioned Father Arseny, our builder, to go to try to find a place that would be appropriate, far enough away from New York City, where the chancellery was at the time. If you don't know, at St. Ticon of Moscow, he came to America in 1898. He bought the monastery property after Archbishop Arseny. He located... then Father Arseny located the property, and it looked very much like the southern area of Russia, the way that the hills kind of undulate and the trees and the topography was very much like home. And so they found this place, they found the Wagner farm, and they bought the farm for $2,154. And St. Ticon actually paid for $1,000 of that initial purchase, which is a lot of money in those days. And so St. Ticon of Moscow came to the monastery. Actually, he approved the monastery, the building, and he sent St. Raphael eventually, when everything was settled, to bless the property, that first pilgrimage. St. Raphael of Brooklyn came and he blessed and consecrated the altar in the orphanage. And it started as an orphanage monastery. So we just recently closed the orphanage because we didn't have anybody. Can you imagine that? We didn't have any orphans in our orphanage. We only had four seminarians there. So we, what we did was the orphanage kind of, it ceased to actively exist in about 1967. And then the process of actually closing that corporation and kind of folding it into the monastery was quite a process. And the whole property issue and everything, very complicated. When you're dealing with a really old institution, there's a lot of old problems that just haven't been fixed. You know, different legal things, little knots and a bunch of Gordian knots that the Northeastern Pennsylvania lawyers just took forever and a day to figure out. So we have five canonized saints that are affiliated with our monastery. Five canonized saints that loved our monastery, that lived at our monastery, that taught at our monastery, that walked at our monastery, that supported St. Tikhon's monastery. It is the oldest Orthodox monastery in America. St. Tikhon of Moscow founded it. St. Raphael of Brooklyn consecrated it. St. Nikolai Azicha was one of the rectors for 5 years. St. Alexis Toth came and helped to support the monastery in many different ways until he passed away in about, I think it was 1911. And then St. Alexander Hodovitsky was one of the people that wrote the monastery history and was part of the initial founding of the monastery and was really active until he went back to Russia. And, of course, the Bolshevik Revolution happened. So there's a lot of history there. And when you go to some place like that, it's not like you are just entering into a place. When you go to a place where some people have literally like lived and died for the Lord and for prayer and for like the sacrifice of the church, which sometimes, you know, like in the 30s, I was talking to one woman. She called me on the phone and she was the daughter of one of the orphans. So, and she was like 60 or 70 years old, this woman that was talking to me, and her mother I think she was 90-something, and they were trying to find a Russian caregiver for her because they needed somebody who spoke Russian and who was also kind of a nurse practitioner or some kind of nursing assistant, whatever it was, somebody that would be knowledgeable enough to care for her. And she got to talking about, you know, her mom and about the way things were at the orphanage and about how, you know, it saved her life and dot, dot, dot. And then she began to cry and just pour out all these tears. She says, you have no idea about how difficult it was for the priests and the monastics there in the Depression. She said they would literally starve. These monks and priests would starve so that the kids could have the bread. Literally. And she was just pouring out tears, and I started crying, and I thought to myself, you know, we don't understand sometimes all of the sacrifices that people make to keep things going. We don't always appreciate that, but somebody's got to do it. Me and you and those that came before us. So being in a place like that, you see that continuity where there's this hand-to-hand kind of passing along of the life of the church, the grace of the church, the experience of the church. And we don't always know all of their names, but when people like that live in a place and are praying the liturgy and doing the liturgical life and struggling and suffering and sacrificing to that degree, the earth is like hallowed by that sacrifice. It's blessed by that work. And so when you go there, it has that more old world monastery feel, so that basically you can say, ah, this is the dwelling place of God. And this is none other than the gate of heaven, as the prophet Jacob said when he woke up after his dream and he saw Jacob's ladder going up. He said, and I didn't even know it. And to some degree, it takes us a bit of time to be sensitized to that fact. It doesn't happen overnight where sometimes people come and they, you know, have a great experience. But other times, like when you live there, that continuing process of appreciation just continues to grow. It never stops. I'm just ceaselessly amazed at just how wonderful a place it is, wonderful a work that it does, and the fact that it's still there. You know, there's a saying around our parts. They said something like, you know, God sure must love St. Tikhon's, otherwise it would have closed a long, long time ago. We were on the auction block at least twice. You know, in the Depression, the monastery was sold, and one of the parishioners in Wilkes-Barre bought it back and gave it back to the monastery, Mr. Russin. So, you know, that stuff happens. And the most important thing that we do at the monastery is the life of prayer, especially the life of the liturgy. And so we experienced the liturgy this morning. The liturgy is something that gives us grace and life that we have no other means and no other way of attaining to. It's the easiest way to enter into the perfect prayer of the church and to receive the greatest blessing that you possibly can to the extent that you're prepared. That same extent is that which you will receive. So if I prepare all night, you know, I remember one saint, he said that he prepared for 12 hours for the liturgy, to encounter Christ at the liturgy, because Christ really is there in a way that's inexplicable, unexplainable, and yet very real and very concrete. And the saint said he prepared 12 hours to meet the Lord. And then after he met the Lord at the liturgy, he gave thanks for 12 hours. And then he started again to get ready for the next liturgy the next day. So that was his life, 12 hours of preparation to meet the Lord and 12 hours of thanksgiving after he had received the gift, that precious gift that is given to us in the liturgy, which is none other than the eternal life of the Lord himself. So the monastery, this is what we do. I remember one priest in Greece, they asked him, a Protestant missionary came to him and he said, you know, I have all these programs in my church and I'm doing this and we're saving this and we're doing that and we have this outreach and that outreach and we're serving the children and the elderly and blah, 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 blah. And he says, and what do you do? He looks at the priest. And what do you do? And the priest kind of thinks about it for a minute and he thought, well, you know, seeing his head. We have those programs, you know, we have helped the elderly, we have, you know. He looked at him, he said, we do liturgy. He says, I pull people out of hell and I put them into heaven. That's my main job, he says. And it really is true. You know, St. Theodosius of Chernigov, we have a chapel. St. Anna is a miracle-working icon, and she has a grandma apartment, we call it. It's the St. Theodosius Chapel. It's her own little chapel that's in the monastery that's specifically, like, kind of made up for her and her special kiot and all of her things that she has. She has so much jewelry. She has piles and piles and piles of jewelry. Gold, diamonds, rubies, all this stuff. And because people, after they receive a miracle, so many women have received healing from cancer and childlessness and on and on, that they give different kinds of jewelry. Very expensive sometimes, these pieces of jewelry. And of course, she has a special Riza that goes over her, and all this, these things are all over the Riza. But as a thank you offering, people give that which is most precious to them because of the reality, the fact that this really does work, you know, in the sense of her intercessions are extremely powerful through this icon. I don't know how, I don't know why, but I know that it is. I know that this is a bona fide miracle-working icon. I know that she has done things that I can't even imagine, like somebody. They were down south one time with her, and somebody had, like, some foot thing that had been their whole life. Like, they had a rod in their foot, and it was, like, this way, and they just prayed, you know, to St. Anna. And all of a sudden, they woke up the next morning, and their foot was, like, totally normal. And it had been a lifelong condition. And they came that morning, and that person, actually, the wife was Orthodox, the husband was not, or vice versa, and the one that wasn't Orthodox had the foot problem. Wow. So when they came to church, they said, holy cow, so this happened to me, and I think that I'm going to join my spouse and become Orthodox. So it was a nice kind of segue into the church. St. Anna really did kind of work it out well for those two individuals. So that ability of the liturgy, so St. Theodosius of Chernigov, we have the chapel that she stays in. It was during the uncovering of his relics. I think they were either translating him, or actually it was right before his canonization. And the monk that was in charge of, you know, they usually, when different, like, icons and relics go into the church, usually they put somebody on guard for till the morning liturgy. I've spent the night with the Tikhvin icon. I spent the night with the Bechayev icon. I spent the night with the Kerskrud icon. I spent the night with, one other one I can't remember off the top of my head. But all of these miracle-working icons that are very, very serious icons. I mean, Tikhvin icon is probably 1,000, maybe 1,500 years old or more. You know, she's now back in Tikhvin. She was in Chicago for a long time. And another story, when Archbishop John was bringing the Tikhvin icon over, because he took the Tikhvin icon out of Russia during the revolution, went through Europe, and from Latvia, Lithuania, they took a boat during World War II. Out of World War II, because, you know, they fled the communists, and then finally everybody got caught up with them, and so they had to flee to America. So Archbishop John of Chicago got on the boat with the Tikhvin icon, and literally they said that the boat is, like, driving out of the port, and it's World War II, and bombs are literally falling out of the sky as they're going, and they're going like this. They're like, you know, around the boat. You know, like they're coming right at the boat and going, and they didn't hit the boat at all. And they're literally, bombs are going off, falling, and they're trying to escape. And the Tikvah icon is on this boat, and it was totally fine. Totally fine. They said that about the Cursed Groot icon. She would travel around in World War II, and whatever house that she went into, like whatever room it was that she stayed in, the whole house might be destroyed, but that room where she was at was fine. Whether even if she wasn't even there, like it would, like after she left, the whole house might, you know, the apartment complex would be destroyed, but that room would be fine. That same thing happened in Chicago. The icon of Cicero, Our Lady of Cicero, there was an icon there that was weeping for several, at least a year, I think. Anyways, the whole church burned down. There was a weeping icon in the iconostasis. It stopped. But the after the church burned down, it was during the night, they came in the morning to the church, and everything was completely leveled. But what do you think was right there? Standing where it was on the iconostasis, but that icon totally intact, completely like indestructible. Everything was gone. And this icon that was this miraculous icon was just perfect. A little bit of a smoke damage, slightly. Just a little bit. You could still see it if you go to the church, but it was completely fine. What is this a testimony to, if not the reality of our faith, the incorruptibility of grace? You know, like St. John Maximovich, right? He's an incorruptible. It's a sign of God's grace. That happens to us, to our heart, to our soul, to our mind, and to our body. To the extent that we can internalize it, we can literally become incorruptibles. And that happens to the icons as well, because it's not just me and it's not just you, it's this world that we're talking about. We're not talking about just our soul and our heart. You know, Jesus saved my heart, and like the rest of me you could just throw away or burn me after I die. That's wrong. The reality is that God so loved the world, the cosmos, the whole creation, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish. The world. He didn't say God so loved you, or God so loved me, or God so loves Linda or Susie or Bobby or Joey. God so loved the world, the cosmos, everything that he made. He loves because he is the God of love. And so extending our view of like what salvation is and letting it become much broader is a really important continuing part of all of our journey. Because it's not just about us. It's about our stuff. It's about our world. It's about sanctifying not only just my inside, but all of me and my world. So that even the saints, when they become truly saints, they somehow, the world is renewed around them to the extent that nature is reordered and things happen that are not normal. Miracles. Animals come and they bow down and they eat bread, like from Saint Seraphim's hand, or the fact that, you know, different people can make, you know, like just bread, and like birds, like they bring bread from heaven and they give it to the saint and the saint says thank you, see you tomorrow, you know, that kind of stuff. It's like, it's not just like pie in the sky kind of happy pious thoughts. It's like that stuff really does happen, and when you see it happen you're like, what? But there are so many instances like St. John Maximovich, like the Cicero icon, like the Tikvin icon, like the icon of St. Anna, that remind us of what's really going on. That God's grace, that incorruptible grace that we are called to somehow internalize and to make our own, and through that process become eternal ourselves and share in God's own life, it extends to our entire world. Through the incarnation, because Christ took this world to himself, he united, he's the uncreated God, and he united the created world to himself in a union without confusion forever, so that at the ascension all of the hummus, all of the bananas, all of the peaches and the figs and the prunes and everything that he ate the week before and became part of his body, went and sat up on the right hand of the Most High God. His body is literally enthroned in heaven. We celebrate that at the ascension. That true reality of his bodily resurrection and of his bodily ascension, so that we are seated with him on his throne, all of us and all of this world that makes us up. Because we tend to be kind of disincarnate from that fact that somehow, like, you know, if I drink something, it becomes part of me. You know the saying, you are what you eat? It's true, you know? So that if I go over here, these are pretty good. This is the created world, right? It's creation. I don't know what it is. It tastes good. It's like granola or something like that. But it's outside of me, and then I eat it. I put crumbs everywhere. It becomes part of me. It becomes part of my body. It becomes me. I'm ingesting the world. I need it in order to survive. They're pretty good. Who brought these? Good job. I have to try to find these when I go home. So, but we tend to disincarnate our faith and our religion from our life and our reality. And that's not the right idea. It's not a good thing. It's very easy to do. Very easy to do, to walk out of here and act like all that stuff is somehow different. And that's not really called to be the church. But that's not really called to be sanctified. But the reality is that me, my life, my family, my car, my boat, my dog, my house, all of it, there's a prayer for all of it in the church, for blessing and sanctifying it all. I love the prayer that they have for flowers. You know, do you guys bless flowers of Dormition? If you ever read that prayer for Dormition flowers, it's basically like an exorcism prayer that says, you know, that as you take these flowers anywhere, all evil and all bad forces and anything that's against you will flee from these flowers. Now that's flower power. That is serious, because just to know that the created world can become that vessel of grace, that vessel of light, that vessel of power. Even flowers, the most delicate sign of God's presence, become the most powerful means through God's incorruptible grace. Again, Zelosky says something like this. He says that all of creation is called to enter into the church. The whole creation. We tend to think of it just like it's just me and you, but it's not. It's not. It's our world, because God so loved the world. And so at the liturgy, what do we offer to God if not the world? We bake the bread, we squeeze, we dough, we roll, we bake, we cut, and then we present this world to God. And really, it's in bread and wine that's kind of the epitome of our life that we're offering to God. So it's like, here's our food, here's our drink. Here's the best of what we have to offer. And we offer it up to the Lord, and what does he do with it? He gives it back to us, but what happens to it? And when he enters into it. He enters deeply into it and is united in it, united to it in a union without confusion. And then we take that gift back and we partake of it. We eat it and we become it. So that if you eat God, you become God. Because that's what we're doing. That is the body of Christ. True body, true blood. I don't know how. We're not Catholic. We don't tell you how it happens. All we tell you is that it does happen. And that when you partake of it, you also partake of and become that same life. To the extent that you're available and the extent that you're receptive, you also internalize that life yourself. But isn't that weird? Here is the model that the church is giving us in the liturgy of how to live our life and to make our entire life an anaphora. We take the stuff of our world. Could be our problems, could be our kids, it could be our husband, our wife, our neighbor, our job, our boss, our car, our whatever, our choir. And what do? You take it and you offer it up in an anaphora. Offering to thee thine own of thine own on behalf of all and for all. It gives us this pattern of how to lift up this world, to ask God to bless it, to sanctify it, to come into it, to make it a point of contact, to make it a point of union. And then through that offering, through that anaphora, he fills it. And then when we partake of those things, those problems, those sufferings, those difficulties, those good things, those bad things, whatever they may be, whenever they are approached with that Eucharistic attitude, they become salvation. Where is this altar? Well, let me show you. Destroy this temple, Christ says, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he said this is, he's talking about the temple of his body. Where is the temple if not right here? And right here. And right here. And right here. And right here. Saint Maximus talks about how man is actually like a church. And here's the Holy of Holies. Here's the nave. Right? And here's like the four chord or the exonarthex, right? It's all there. He talks about how man is a church. And so where would the altar be in this church? At my heart. Right? The altar of the heart. And so learning how to serve at that altar, if I could only tell you one thing that you were to remember, you may not remember it, but if I could only tell you one thing that says, what is the secret to life, to Christian life, to Orthodox Christian life? What do I... Two words. And it's not rocket science, it's work. But it's prayer first. Prayer first. Like if you said, I can't remember anything Father Sergius said, but he did say prayer first. I don't know what that means, but he said something like that. Prayer first. If you can live your life in such a way so that you put your personal and your liturgical corporate prayer first in your life, you will be okay. Things will work out. That anaphora will start happening as a normal consequence of that, and all of the stuff of your life will somehow, God will fill it, and it will be your sanctification and your salvation. If prayer is first, everything will come and try to make that not happen. Everything, the whole world. The moment sometimes I go to begin prayer, what's happening? My phone is going, bring, bring, bring. There's a knock at the door. There's this, there's that. A car drives by and parks right there and starts idling right outside my room, whatever. Everything in the world will try to make it so that we can't pray. St. Father Sofroni says that prayer is literally the most difficult work in the entire world. There's nothing more difficult than the work of prayer. But that shouldn't frighten us. That shouldn't just make us roll over in bed and say, I'm just going to sleep another 20 minutes so I don't have to think about how difficult that is. It's good to have a challenge. We need to be challenged, right? Isn't that what the gym is? When you go to the gym, do you just go there and like they don't have any, they have like weights that are like 1 pound, 2 pounds, and 3 pounds? And everybody's just over there kind of, you know, doing finger exercises with these little weights, you know, and then they get back in their car and they go home, right? That's what happens at a gym, right? Nobody wants to be challenged at a gym, right? To be stronger. No? You know what I'm saying, right? You go to a gym so that you can be challenged by the weights. You want to be stronger. You want to do more weight. You want to walk farther and run farther and be stronger. You want to be challenged. That's how that happens. Becoming stronger and being better is through the challenge that we actually have. And so prayer is nothing other than, if we look at it in this positive light, because it's a very positive thing, it's a challenge, it's an opportunity, it's a way to become better, stronger, more capable, and ultimately it saves us. So if prayer is first in my life, God will be first, period, end of story. If prayer is not first in my life, then God will be last, period, end of story. And I know that we don't like to think about it like that, but I only see that in my own life workout, and that's what the fathers say. They say, if we say that we love God, that means that we pray. If we say that we love God, it means that we pray. So to say that I love the Lord, it means that I pray to the Lord. That relationship, that personal relationship that I have with the person of Jesus Christ is the relationship that needs to be cultivated. It's something I need to put energy into. I can't have a wife or a child and never see them, never talk to them, never interact with them, call them wife, call them child, leave them somewhere in, I don't know, Mexico or something, and then call once a year and say, hi, honey, how's it going? You doing all right? Bye. Right? What kind of relationship would that really be? It would be a terrible one, right? And yet, oftentimes, God, we tend to, you know, one of the greatest mysteries of Orthodoxy, that if we could encompass the mystery of Orthodoxy, the mystery of Orthodox theology, if we could kind of hone it into one word, that word would be, drum roll please, it's not what you think it is, that word is person, hypostasis. Person, hypostasis. It's the Greek word is hypostasis, and it's the hypostatic principle that Father Sofroni talks about. His whole theology, his whole experience of the church is dedicated to elucidating and revealing the revelation of what person is. And I don't mean just a human being, I mean just the principle that is in us of person. Because, you know, a lot of times we take for granted that we're a person. And I'm not talking about an individual. An individual is radically different than a person. An individual is marked by opposites and by, it's what makes me different from you makes me an individual. I have lots of tattoos, I have funny clothes, I wear an interesting hat and have funny hair. That makes me an individual, right? I am who I am in distinction to who you are, with whatever makes you unique and special. Our society programs us that this is the way that we're supposed to become persons. Like that was the way towards personhood, by the distinction and the difference that we have between each other. And the reality is that only isolates us. Do you need coffee? No. That only makes us like... That only separates us. Person is always something that happens in communion. Sorry. Person is something that denotes communion and community. I'm a person in relationship to you. And the Holy Trinity are relationships in persons in relationship to each other, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That concept of person is something that came out of the church. Like our modern understanding of person, right, is a concept that developed before the time of Christ, the idea, the understanding, and it really came to be something so deep and so real around the time of the Ecumenical Council, the first Ecumenical Council, because they had to define who Jesus Christ was. Who was the person or the hypostasis of Jesus Christ? Through that process of having to define who Christ is, there was a revolution in our concept culturally and in the world of what it elevated it to the highest possible level of revelation of like what it really is. But it only happened through that process of defining who Christ is. So we became more of what we were supposed to be through our understanding of coming to know who he actually is. It was through Christ that we ourselves were elevated, and that will always be a continuing theme throughout all history and in our own personal life. The more that we understand who Jesus Christ is, the better we're going to be. The more we're going to be who we need to be, the more we're going to actually come into our own selves. Like, without Christ, we really don't have ourselves. St. Justin Popovich says it like this. He says, without Christ, there is no man. There is only subhuman. Because we're without our eternal, primordial self that actually gives us, like Christ, it reminds us of the demoniac in the gospel, right? there's a man up on the hill, and he's breaking all of these chains, and he's flailing about. Nobody can contain him. He's in bad shape. He's in bad shape, right? I was just wondering what it was, me and Mouse or something like that. No. I'm from Pennsylvania, you know? We live in the country. So that you have this demoniac, and then after he encounters Christ, and Christ encounters him, what does it say that everybody came out, and they saw Christ, and they saw the man, and they saw the man, and they said he was clothed, because he was naked, and he was in his right mind, which Christ gave him, and he was sitting at the feet of Christ, which is a symbol of obedience, of deference, of submission. And so this man, after encountering Jesus Christ, he was clothed. And that's something for us as well. Sometimes we're out in the world, and without Christ, we're just naked. We're insane. We don't have our right mind. We're doing things that are crazy. But after we encounter Christ, we become clothed in his grace. And we find our right and true mind, which is only found in Christ, who's like, it's not like some kind of extra part that we're like kind of, we're like superimposing onto our mind, this other mind. And it's more like, you know, you understand the word logos, right? In our Archaean logos, in the beginning was the word logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God, right? That word logos actually has, it's polysemantic. It's so diverse and vast in what its connotations and the ramifications of it. It's very, very, very thick. But it really is just the reasoning capacity itself. It's like it is the reason for the existence of this world. Like if you wanted to get to the reason of things, it's the logos of things. And who is the logos? It's Jesus Christ. So in order to have reason, I need to have Christ. Without Christ, there's no mind. There's no reasonability. It is reason itself. It's like saying, I love you, but I don't want God. It's like, well, God is love. How can you separate love from God if God is love? It's the same thing with Christ. Christ is the reasonability, the reasoning capacity of this entire world. He is the innermost principle of all things. And St. Paul says, in him all things hold together. Like, he's literally like, the very, like, kind of holding the fabric of this world to be what it's supposed to be. That is who Christ is. In him, through him, with him, we abide in him. Like it says in St. Paul, he says, in him we live and move and have our being. In Christ. So right now, we're literally in Jesus. This is his world. This is his creation. I didn't make myself, thank God. I probably would have given myself different hair color and a little bit more. And I probably would be living in California and or Japan. And well, anyways, you know, we all have those things where it's like if we, you know, but it's not true. The reality is that I didn't make myself. And this temple is made for a specific reason. There is a specific telos or end to the reason for what I was created for. Does anybody know what that reason is? Why was I made? Why did God make me? Besides to do all the stuff that I do at my, you know, at home. Why did he make me? Or you? Why did he make you? What's the point? I think St. Peter tells us very clearly, and it's interesting because it's a beautiful quote for our Protestant friends. He says this. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4-ish, he says, and to you are given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's in the scripture. We don't have to run anymore from anybody. They say, what are you talking about? Theosis, deification? Are you, you know, some crazy cult? It's like, no, it's right in the scriptures. This is the scriptures. Christ himself says that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, that I and them and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one. That somehow we all may be united in Christ and through that become partakers ourselves. We were made to know God. We were made to partake of God's life. We were made The heart is the metaphysical center that's capable of knowing God. That's why it was made. Out of all the things it can do, it can drive a car, it can do this, it can do that, it can build houses, it can be, have a family. What's the primary ontology of the heart? The reason why it was made. It's a metaphysical center created to know God. That is what the purpose of the heart is. That's what Father Zacharias says. A metaphysical center that is created to know God. And what is the person? In an ultimate sense, we could say a lot about what person is. And of course, we are person because God is person. When we're talking about God, we never need to divorce it from the fact that somehow God is like some entity over there, and he's like a robot or something like that, and we just feed in our requests, and we get out requests. It's like a fortune cookie or something. It's not like that. God is primarily, first and foremost, person, an eternal person, three eternal persons, co-inhering and co-mingling within each other, and they fill all things everywhere. These three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When you get down to it, though, person is 100% mystery. I can't tell you exactly what it is. When you go deep inside your own heart and you look at your own person, you, yourself, you will look at mystery. That's what you're going to see down there. You're not going to say, oh, look, there I am. I know what that is. What is that? We don't even know. It is a mystery, and it will remain a mystery. It's something that we can only experience. It's something that we live. It's something that we breathe. It's something we do. But who are we really? That's something that's only revealed in Christ. And it's something that it's a continuing journey that continues to unfold in eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. At the center of that mystery, Father Zacharias calls it the hypostatic principle. The principle of the person. He says it's the principle in you and in me that's capable of embracing infinity. That's the center, or that's the center of the mystery. Like if you were saying, like, well, what is person? Well, it's mystery. It's God's image. We are made in the image of God. So we know that for fact, right? That's a true statement. So we're made in God's image. Well, why were we created in God's image? So that we could embrace his life. He is uncreated, we're created. He wants us to share his own existence, his own life, his own way of existing. That life he offers to us in the church, primarily through the liturgy. But there's something inside of us that is so deep and so mysterious and so undefinable. I think I probably read this quote last time I was here. I like to read it all the time to myself, let alone when I do retreats. But, you know, we're talking about the person. And the center of us is our heart, right? If you're going to kind of locate a center, here it is. The center is the heart, and the center of the heart is the nous. The nous is the attention and that eye of the soul that, when clear and when clean, can see God. My blessed are the pure in heart, for what? They shall
see God.
Wow. See God? Yeah, really. Reminds me of Father Vasily, one of the monks. I might have told you the story already, probably several times, but Father Vasily, one of the monks at the monastery who passed away a long time ago, a little boy came up to him and asked him, he said, have you ever seen God? And Father Vasily said, yes, I have seen God. And the little boy just kind of freaked out. He said, what did he look like? And then Father Vasily paused and looked at him. And he said, he looked just like you. If we can't see it in each other, you know, there's some pretty basic things about our spiritual life. And it really starts here today with me and with you. And if it doesn't start there, it's probably not going to start. If we're looking out for it somewhere out on, like, Star Trek in the vast, you know, furthest reaches of our galaxy, we're not going to find it there. Where is God if not in the flowers outside and in the sunshine and in the beautiful sounds that we hear and in the hearts of those who love him and in the liturgy that we serve today and in the food that we eat that he graciously offers to us every day, all of the beautiful things that we have in our life. This is such a beautiful world. There's so many things wrong with it and so many people doing bad things in this world. But in the very core of this world, it is good and it is beautiful. And it reveals God's mercy, his love, and his majesty, and it's endless. Endless, 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 endless. Just amazing. And just to take that second, those 10 minutes, that 20 minutes, we're going to talk about prayer rule sometime, probably after lunch when you guys are all tired and you're, all the blood starts going down in your stomach and I just start droning. It sounds like I'm droning. We'll get up and do exercises and stuff like calisthenics. But giving yourself that time to be able to remember that every single day is so important. Otherwise, we just become machines. So, St. Macarius, he talks about the heart and this mystery of the heart, because the center of the mystery of person is my heart, because that's where I am, my person, you know. I'm everywhere, but I'm really here, you know, when it gets down to it. And he says this. He says, within the heart are an unfathomable depth. In the heart, there are reception rooms and bedchambers, doors, porches, offices, passages. In the heart is the workshop of righteousness and the workshop of wickedness. In it is death and in it is life. The heart is Christ's palace. For there Christ the King comes to take his rest with the angels and the spirits of the saints. And he dwells in the heart. He walks within the heart. And he places his kingdom within the heart. St. Macarius says, the heart is but a small vessel, and yet dragons and lions are there. Poisonous creatures and all the treasuries of wickedness, rough, uneven paths are there, gaping chasms. But there likewise is God. There the angels. There life in the kingdom. There light in the apostles. The heavenly cities and the treasures of all grace, for all things are in the heart. If that doesn't sound like a big mystery to me, I don't know what it sounds like to you, but it just always kind of, my whole, like, mind just kind of pops off, and I can't, you know, it's here, though. This is where it's, this is the door. It's not out there somewhere. It's not even over there. You know, the liturgy, I was with Archbishop Alexander the other day, and he was telling me, he said he's a Dionysian scholar, Archbishop Alexander, and he said there in the thought of St. Dionysius, he says there's three liturgies. He says there's a liturgy that's going on in heaven all the time around God's throne. And he says, and there is a liturgy that's going on earth down here. It happens kind of, you know, whenever it happens. And then St. Dionysius says there's a liturgy that needs to happen in here. There's a liturgy that we need to learn how to serve in here. Me and you, the priesthood of believers, need to serve this liturgy inside here. And he says the purpose of this liturgy in this place is to connect that liturgy to this liturgy so that this one can become eternal. Because this one comes and goes, and I'm going to go in the grave. But if I learn how to connect it to this place right here, I can serve liturgy forever. And what is that pattern of the liturgy if not quintessentially giving thanks for everything? Eucharist, ephadisto, thank you in Greek, right? Eucharist, the basis of the word is thanksgiving. And so the more thankful I can become in my life, it's a very, very simple recipe to make great and rapid progress. Who are the people that we don't like in our life, if not the people that complain to us about how bad we are, about how bad our cooking is, about how bad we did at the workplace, the office, whatever? We don't like those people. We try to avoid them. We may bless them, we may love them, but we try to avoid them because, you know, complain, 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 complain. Who do we like the best? Ah, the people that tell us how good our cooking is. The people that tell us what a good job, to thank us for all of that work, to thank us for being a good parent, to thank us for the work that we do at the church. We don't need to necessarily pat on the back, but we like those people. We love those people that get thanksgiving. God is exactly the same on some level. He loves the people that give thanksgiving for everything. He's close to those people. He likes to talk and converse with those people. Father Zacharias, echoing Father Sophroni, he says that it's actually Saint Barson, Saint Bessarion. This is the thought of Bessarion. He says, you know, Saint Silouan has that great idea about keeping your mind in hell and despairing not. A lot of people don't even know what that means. And he says it's a very high form of spirituality. And he says a little less, but the same phenomenon, he says, is giving thanks for everything. He says it's one step down, and it's something that's close to us all. Not everybody can keep their mind in hell and despair not, but everybody can give thanks. And St. Bessarion says that giving thanks intercedes for our weaknesses and shortcomings. So that the more thankful we are, the more it covers us. So that even though we all have a lot of sins and problems and things that we're doing wrong, if we're thankful to God for everything, this will cover our weaknesses before God. And God will not see them in the same way the more thankful that we become. In true thanksgiving, not because we're trying to praise God for being, you know, somehow to flatter God, but just to really realize that everything is a blessing. And that everything could become a blessing given enough time, given enough prayer, given enough patience, given enough of waiting on God, those bad things turn into good things. And our life of crosses becomes our life of resurrections. So back to St. Theodosius. The monk is watching on guard of St. Theodosius' relics, and he's sitting there and he falls asleep. And all of a sudden he has this hand who's like kind of shaking him like this, and it's St. Theodosius. And he has a little list. He says, can you commemorate these names for me at the liturgy? It's my parents. And then the monk kind of just, he's, you know, comes to himself, and he has the piece of paper in his hand, and St. Theodosius is back in the coffin. And by the way, that's not weird, because if you've ever been to St. Spyridon in Corfu, they have to change his shoes. He's an incorruptible. He doesn't decay. He's in the coffin and, you know, in the reliquary, and he's busy. He's doing things. He's over here. He's over there. He's moving around. You know, his shoes wear out. They have to change his shoes. I don't know where he goes, but he's busy. So busy, they have to change his shoes at least several times a year. Are you serious? I'm totally serious. I'm not kidding. St. Hermann of Alaska, you know, Archbishop Benjamin said that when they canonized St. Hermann of Alaska, and they told the natives, they said, we're going to canonize St. Hermann. And they said, he died? When did that happen? We didn't know that he was dead. When did he die? And he says he's been dead like 100 and something years. And they said, well, we see him all the time. And he's still around. Like this happened the other day in Greece, that somebody was falling off a roof and Elder Paisios caught him. St. Paisios caught him, and he was already, St. Paisios has been dead for quite some time. And he caught this person, put them down, and then he was gone. You know, this is our church. This is what it means to be alive in Christ. It means that even after our death, you know, like the Lord says in the gospel, even though they may die, they will live. And if any man believes, he says, they will live forever and keep my word. If you shall keep my word, you will never taste of death. And really, when it gets down to the bottom line, the major problem with this world is not the fact that anything you could point to that's out there, like people and problems and politics and all that stuff. The fact is that we're all going to die. And if you look in the book of Sirach in the Old Testament, it said, God did not make death. Death is something that is unnatural. It's not something that's like, oh, they had a good life and now they're dead and that's just the way it's supposed to be. It's not supposed to be that way. When we look at the coffin, we say, no, this is not right. What is going on here? And that's why everybody's freaking out when there's a funeral and one of somebody that you love so dearly has passed away. You say, my God, what is happening? Why is this happening right now? And it's something that we can never, ever accept because it's not natural. It's not the way it was supposed to be. How did that happen? How did death come into the picture? Because man chose to use this world apart from God. He became the first official consumer. He was called to become a communicant, to take this world and with thanksgiving to commune with the Lord who made it, to know God through the creation, its natural contemplation. That's what he was called to. He was called to communion through the Garden of Delight in Eden, right? The first place of the first man. Deciding to take this world and to use it for its own sake, by himself, away from God. God said bye, and man died because he went away from the source of life. He went away from the gas station. He's a car, he needs gas, no more gas. You go away from the gas station, you can't have any more gas, you die. Car doesn't work anymore. It's the same thing with us. We go away from the source of life, and every part of us, the inheritance that we receive is not guilt. It's not Adam's sin, it's Adam's death. So the congenital inheritance of us all is the death that plagues our mind, our heart, our body. Every part of us is infected with this problem. So much so that it kills us in the end. Can you believe it? Is that bad? Father Zacharias says something very, very interesting. He says that if we accept that death is natural, he says we will vanish in oblivion. He says, however, if we see death as something that is not natural and not normal, it's something that is outside of what God planned and it's something to be fought against, he says, it's only when we see it as something that's an enemy, like St. Paul says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. When we see it as the enemy of us all, and not each other as enemies, but rather this enemy of death and him who has the power of death, which is the devil, it says in Hebrews. When we identify that enemy, then, he says, we have the ability or the possibility to partake of Christ's eternal victory, his Pascha, because we realize just how important it is for me who am caught in this death. As St. Paul says, the body of this death, who will redeem me? He says, thanks be to Jesus Christ who gives us the victory. So, what the church offers us is not some kind of psychological comfort. It's not a therapist couch, even though those things may not be a bad enough themselves. But the church is something that is so much greater than any of that. The church gives us the medicine of immortality, as St. Ignatius says in the first century. The medicine of immortality, it gives us eternal and true life. And it gives us through, it conveys this life to us through this created world. It's not a purely spiritual phenomenon. It's also a material one. Why? Because how does it do it? Through the water of baptism. Through the oil of chrismation. Through the stole that's placed on our head when we have confession. Through the bread and the wine of the Eucharist, through the oil of unction if we're sick. It's through the material world that God conveys to us his own life. That's what the church is. It is Christ's body. And it's through the material world that this grace is conveyed to us. So that icons are a reminder of that, a constant reminder for us. Why in the world would we celebrate every single Sunday of Orthodoxy, Sunday, the first Sunday of Great Lent, right after we've gone through all of that fasting, why in the world would we take so much time and so much effort to think about the place of icons in our church if they weren't that important? The church is reminding us of something, but we don't always get it. It takes us a long time. But because the church commemorates the triumph of Orthodoxy, which they equate with the triumph of the icon, that should give us some time to pause and think for a minute. What is the place of an icon in the church then? If not a reminder of the reality of the incarnation. So that as we kiss an icon of Christ, and kissed an icon of the saints and kissed an icon of the Mother of God, we are validating and confirming the incarnation, that it was this world that the Lord united to himself in a union without confusion forever. And it's through this world that we find our salvation. St. John Damascus has a beautiful quote. He says, I don't venerate matter, but I venerate the creator of matter, who became matter, and who through matter accomplished my salvation. He says, I cease not to venerate the matter through which my salvation is accomplished. It's beautiful. Beautiful. We are grossly materialistic in Orthodoxy in a very good way. We are very incarnational. It is so important for us to remember. God, when he made the world, he said, good. He made this, he said, good. And it was a stamp on it, just irrevocably good. And then when he made man, he said, very good. It's an irrevocable stamp. In Western Christianity, there is a sniff or a hint that somehow, because of the fall, we are irreparably and irrevocably damaged. We don't believe that at all. I believe that part of our psychological illness of our modern day is somehow those seeds and those thoughts trickle in to a lot of our modern world in different ways, whether it's modern psychology, modern Protestantism, whatever it is. There's a lot of ways that bad theological thinking affects our modern world. We don't see it always, but if you did a study and you kind of pieced it apart, you would find that part of our modern malady is to somehow believe that somehow we're irrevocably damaged, and we're just not worth it, you know, not worth the trouble. Whether it's you or whether it's me, somehow there's something wrong with us. You know, I remember that saying, the old Protestant saying, you know, I think everybody's not going to be saved except me and you, and I'm not too sure about you. You know, there's that sense that there's something wrong, but we tend to think that it is irrevocably wrong. And the reality is that our Orthodox faith says no. No. There's no sin that's not forgivable. There's no illness of the soul that's not treatable. There's nothing that will prevail against the love of God. There's nothing that can't be ultimately redeemed by the Lord, who is our Redeemer. This gives us lots of hope. This gives us lots of joy. This gives us a very positive asceticism, so that whatever we're struggling with in the church, it's okay. It's going to be okay. If you keep going, if you keep praying, if you keep showing up and being available at this place, and at your prayer corner, and for the people that are around you and that need you, it will be okay. And even if they kill you, it's going to be okay. We're going to have a service for you. We're going to commemorate you every year. We're going to remember you a lot. It will be okay. Why? Because our Lord is the Lord of life and death. He gives us the true and eternal life, which is victorious over the death and the darkness of this world, over everything that could try to prevail against us. Nothing will stand in an ultimate sense. Sure, they may beat us up. Sure, they may put us into prison. Sure, they may kill us. But you know what? It's okay. Because we will rise again. Bodily. Bodily. We will be changed in a twinkling of an eye, St. Paul says. We will be changed. But we will be raised incorruptible and bodily at that second coming. And so we look at St. John Maximovich under the glass, and all he's doing is just waiting for the second coming. He's all ready to go. He's ready to stand up and rise in that new and incorruptible life. So that's just it's a testimony to the fact that Christ is coming back, and that there are people that are waiting for him, and they're ready. Is it lunchtime?
Yeah.
So we'll talk more a little bit about prayer after lunch. Does anybody have any burning questions that they absolutely would like to ask right now? And if you do, don't be too afraid, because, you know, a lot of times people come up to me after and they say, Father, I want to ask you this question, but I didn't want to ask the question. So tell me about this. And then they'll ask me during the break, but it's usually a really good question that would be a benefit to other people. So if you have a question, I will offer that opening right now for questions. Because I move kind of quick, you know, so if I didn't, I might have to backtrack over some things.
Okay, so we've been talking a little bit about, or you've been talking about the continued life in Christ. Mm-hmm. As you know, we're in the process of applying for a cemetery and to have that. What is the role of prayer for those who are departed, and why is an Orthodox cemetery necessary? Why do we have cemeteries next to churches, and how do we relate as a church to those who have gone before us?
Well, I think that we can say for sure, if there was a fourth dimension, it would be love. If there was a fourth dimension, it would be love, because love is something that is so transcendental. Isn't it weird that the people that we know and that we love, even though they passed on, where are they if not right here? They still are with us. We know them, and it's sometimes when you're a monastic, distances between death and life and like Oregon and Pennsylvania, all those things kind of break down, and I'm always with everybody, so that even though these two aren't with me physically, I'm with them, and they're with me, and we're at liturgy in the morning. Every morning at liturgy, they're with me. They're at the proscomini. I'm commemorating them with everybody else, and they all live with me in my heart, and we have a nice house there. Those people that have died, that I've known, that especially the ones that have helped the monastery, you know, I can't tell you enough about, it literally takes hundreds of thousands of dollars every year to run the monastery. You know, I spend, you know, $15,000, $20,000 a week in bills. Where the money comes from half the time, I don't know. God knows. But the people that have been our benefactors over the years, the people that have really done amazing things for the monastery, I bow down to them. I love them more than I love my own life. I remember that they are with me at liturgy every single day. They live in me. They live in my heart. They live in the monastery. Their life, like several people that have helped us when it's been like very difficult. Like when they died, I haven't cried as hard as I have cried for those people, because it was they saved me. You know, it's like when you're drowning and there's nobody around, and somebody comes up just out of nowhere that loves the Lord, that loves the church, that loves the fact that the monastery prays for the whole world every single day. You know, it's offering that prayer of salvation that all may be saved, in essence. That's what we do. A prayer is always offered there that everybody would be saved, living and departed. Doesn't matter whether they passed on this life or whether they're present right now. To us, the liturgy, there's no distinction. You know, it's sure, you know, you may say, okay, this one's a part of that one. But I'm saying in the sense of all are alive in God. You know, all live unto him, as it says in the gospel. So these people that have offered so much to the monastery especially through just like leaving an inheritance, you know, helping us with those bills, I mean, like in a major way, like they are like my life. Like I look at those people and I just melt inside. I think of them and like they live forever. I remember this one woman who, it was a difficult time. Matushka was around kind of when there was, you know, a lot more difficulty than there is now financially, in the sense of we just didn't have any money. You know, when you have to pay $14,000 mortgage every single month and you're like kind of looking at the floor wondering where that's going to come from, you know, that's a difficult place to be, but that's where we were. And Irene, one of the benefactors of the monastery, it's a very complicated situation, but she left her house to the monastery, but she forgot to tell her husband he was still alive. It was actually her dad's house. He was a priest, but they renovated the house, and it was like, and then it burned down, and all this stuff. It was a very complicated story. But she left the house, the original house, to the monastery. And so it was a nightmare. But basically, at the end of the day, I had stepped out in faith at some point. I've been the abbot for more than 10 years. We needed another house desperately. You know, the whole place was falling apart. We needed another house. And I just asked the metropolitan, I said, can I have a blessing to build a house? He said, go. So I just did it, and I didn't know where the money would come from at all. I just believed God. I just prayed. And I built this house, and I wanted to pay cash. So I was waiting around for some money to show up. And I literally owed the company $100,000, right? And Irene's check came within 4 days of the cutoff day of when the money was due. You know, so the money came due, and within 4 days, that whole situation resolved itself, and a check was cut to the monastery for $100,000. I put it under my pillow that night, went to the bank, cut another check, and gave it to the builder. I said, can you hold off on it just a few days so it can clear? But after that whole incident had happened, her husband wasn't very happy with me. I had this deep sense that Irene had literally built herself a house in heaven, and that the house I was living in on earth was like unto her house in heaven, and it was beautiful. Like, I knew just in the very center of my being that Irene had a place in heaven, and it was because she remembered in such a major way the work that, you know, of those people, those seminary, all that stuff that we do. We keep the lights on, for people like Father Andreas, you know, so that they can come and that they can learn and be imparted that grace and that life of the church, which has been going since Jesus came and until he comes again, hopefully. But when I go to commemorate her at liturgy, it's like she lives in a way that I can't explain to you, but she's alive and she's in my heart and she's on the proskuneo table, and I'm always present with her and she's always present with me because what she's done. What she did, like just like the woman in the gospel, and this will be told of a memorial for her, you know, when she broke that very expensive oil on Christ's head. And this will be told of a memorial for her forever. This thing that she did, this sacrifice that she made. Those people that leave us, we need to carry them with us. And the life that they have needs to still be lived through us in a way that's in the church, like when we do our commemorations, when we do our prayers at night, when we offer, we send money and prayer requests to the monasteries all over the world. It's always good to leave their names. Leave them at every monastery possible of our departed loved ones and even of those who are living, but especially the departed, because they can't do anything anymore by themselves. Their time is done. They have no more time. It's over. But what we do for them, incredible. Incredibly powerful, incredibly effectual, incredibly salvific. Our prayers, our sacrifices, our gifts to other people, whether the church or poor people or whatever in their name, works miracles. And we see this in the lives of the saints who testify to this time and time and time again. When people are buried in the monastery, I want to be buried there. Why? Because the monastery is like a fire. It's like a warm, beautiful fire that's just, we keep putting tinder on it every day. Every time we pray and serve liturgy and do services and live our life there, it just gets brighter and bigger and warmer and more beautiful. And those people that are right up next to the fire, like, I want to, when I die, I want to still be able to hear the services. Metropolitan Leonti, he's buried right behind the altar. He said when he died, he wanted to be buried there so he could still listen to the liturgy. You know, because he wasn't going to die. He was going to be living in Christ, and he wanted to be close to the liturgy. And he's right there. He's the closest one, you know, besides where St. Alexis was. But, like, literally, like, being close to that, to those prayers, like, we're blessing the cemetery, we're saying the prayers every day for the departed, for all of those buried in our cemetery, it's really important, and it really changes. Like, our state is like, imagine, like, somebody in the hospital, right? That they're in the hospital, they can't do anything for themselves most of the time. And sometimes when we hear about somebody in the hospital, when everybody starts praying, how many times have you heard somebody say, oh my gosh, I knew I could feel everybody praying for me and I got better. My state went from a worse one to a better one because of you and you, all of those people that were praying, literally lifted them out of that pit and put them on a rock. And they became better. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that from people. That those prayers, for somebody who couldn't pray, they really worked. And that person felt them. They were like, phew, you know? And up they came, out of the pit, back to life. It's the same thing for somebody who's died. Those prayers really work. They really do affect a positive change in the hearts and the lives and the souls of those who have gone before us. So at the monastery, prayers for the departed are exceptionally important, especially for the people that are buried there, for our benefactors. I can't love them enough. Like, I cherish the people. Like, we had this one, I'll tell you about Paul. Paul, remember Paul and Mary? Korinchuk. He worked at GE all of his life. He was retired. He was actually one of the few people that survived the Battle of Monte Cassino in World War II. Battle of Monte Cassino was this famous battle, and he had all of these purple hearts and stuff. He was like the one guy that made it. And I mean, he's Orthodox, he's prayed and stuff like that. But they lived so simply. They had this little house, 3-bedroom house in Connecticut, and every quarter they would send the monastery $30,000 for our bills. You know? And it may seem like a lot of money, but it's not. When you have $15,000 going out every week on both sides, like the monastery, that's not even a seminary, this monastery bookstore, I got $12,000 in payroll and $10,000 in bills. But they lived so simply so that they could do that. And every quarter, or maybe like twice a year, whatever it was, I can't remember, 3 times a year, 2 times a year, depending on, but they, from their return on like the stocks that he had from his savings, you know, from being in GE, that was what they made every year, and they sent it all to the monastery. All to the monastery. And they lived like, when I came to visit them one time, he gave me a blanket from 1965 that was still in the bag. And he said, I had an extra blanket, and I thought maybe one of the monks could use it. And he gave me this blanket, and it smelled like, oh my gosh, like terrible, because it's, you know, 40, 60, 100 millions of years old, and it's just the thought, you know, and just how, just showing how simply that they lived so that they could do that. Like, they didn't, you know, I'd send Mary flowers, and he'd call me up on the phone, don't send her flowers. Why are you sending her flowers? We don't need flowers. Keep the money. You've got to use the money for the kids and for the monastery. And, you know, he would yell at me for sending, you know, her flowers. And she loved the flowers, you know. I didn't want her birthday. But after Paul died, when I went to his grave, I have never cried like that in my entire life. Like, I just wept and I wept and I wept because... like, those people, they don't really exist anymore. And, of course, you may not have $30,000 to give to anybody, but you know what? Do what you can. If you offer that sacrifice, whatever it is, whether it's financially or your time or your prayer life or whatever it is, make that sacrifice and you will be remembered. You know, I guarantee it. Whatever it is, you know, just like the woman in the gospel, she did what she could and she was remembered forever in the gospel. And it's the same thing for us. For our loved ones, do what you can do. Give money on their behalf. Give your time on their behalf. Pray for them. Have panikitas serve for them. Have a cemetery. Serve services there. If it's going to be next to the church, beautiful, because that's where I want to be. When I die, I want to be at St. Tikhon's. I want to be part of that ground. I want to be like in there. Like in that warm place, that good place that's constantly being blessed, that's constantly being lifted up to God, that ultimately at that time when the Lord comes at the second coming, we'll all rise together. All of us that have been working there and struggling there, we're all going to rise up together, and God willing, we'll taste of that new and eternal life. So it's a very important work, having a cemetery, very important job. I know you're having some problems with your cemetery. Just pray. I'm sure it will work out, but know it's a good work. It's a good work. And those prayers that we offer on behalf of the departed, they are eternal. And they work miracles. We'll see that time and time again in the lives of the saints and even in our own life. We can be sure, though, that that's the case. So that was a long question. Sorry. That was a good question.
Question was short. The answer. Thank you.
So, all right. So maybe we'll have a lunch now, and if you have other questions, we can have them later.
All right. Well, let's stand up and.